Turn your Bibles to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Let me remind you that we're going through the book of Jude, and this is just a very short book, but the theme of it is apostasy. And don't be confused when you hear the word apostasy. Apostasy is not someone that was truly saved and walked away from it. It's someone that was never saved in the first place. And you're going to find that many of the characteristics of apostasy is that, it's one thing to listen to the Word of God. It's one thing to hear it. It's one thing to go to church. It's one thing to go through all the motions. It's another thing to sincerely think about with an attitude of obedience. You know, anytime we open the Word of God, regardless of where we are or what we're dealing with, we ought to end with, how should I so respond as a result of what this word said to me? And so you find in the first couple of verses there, he lays out some of the characteristics and just some of the attributes that ought to be in our lives. But then when you get to verse 5, and we're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7, and you'll see in your outline, and I hope you'll follow the outline that's in your bulletin there, and you'll notice a very simple outline, just 1, 2, 3, Egypt, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's fascinating what he deals with here to remind us of everything that's going on in this particular portion of Scripture. Now, look at your central idea again. The sins of godless people will be judged. The New Testament in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:27, there's a verse that says, it is appointed unto man once to die. We all know that, don't we? We are going to die. We hope it's not real soon, but it's inevitable that we're going to die. But that verse follows up by saying, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. We're going to die, and we're all going to stand before Jesus to be judged. Christians in the judgment seat of Christ, be judged for your faithfulness to God. Unbelievers will be judged at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So you see Jesus warning again as he continues to warn us of this apostasy. And just as Steve noted when he was reading the scripture, you can't help but identify with these characteristics and these verses because we're living in those times, are we not? Amen. Now, let me begin by just in the very first part, you'll notice verse 5. Now, I want to remind you. I want to remind you. I want to remind you. He's saying, remember. My wife told me a cute little story recently. I think she had a message subtly that she was trying to get across to me. It said, if a man said he'll do something, he will do it. You don't have to keep reminding him every 6 months. You think maybe there was something subtle behind her sharing that with me? But we understand what it means to be reminded. And today, Memorial Day is for remembrance, right? And one of the key thoughts is remember. Remember those fallen, those who have paid the ultimate price. And we see this in a lot of different ways in our society. We understand catchphrases. Some of you are too young to remember this, but remember, often people say, remember the Alamo. I have a friend that grew up in Texas, Amarillo. I keep asking him if he'll explain that catchphrase to me. Remember Pearl Harbor. And remember Vietnam. Remember Watergate. Now, more up to date, remember 9/11, right? And how many of you were alive in 9/11? Well, I can remember exactly what I was doing. I was on my way to a pastor's fellowship. I was driving down Route 95 when they were attacking the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, and I was listening to someone preach, so I had no idea the news. And it was down in Mechanicsville. There was a pastor's fellowship. I walked in the door, and a friend of mine that was out of my church, Pastor Dim Waldorf, he walked up to me and said, "Have you heard the news?" I said, "Well, I don't know what news." And they dismissed. They got up and explained what was going on and dismissed the fellowship because many of us were from the Washington, D.C. area. I pastored a Colonial Baptist church at that time, and I had a number of men that worked at the Pentagon. I had a number of people in the government. And so I got my car, turned right around, and headed back home. But those of you that lived through that, we remember that day, don't we? And I think one of the most recent, remember October 6th, when Israel was attacked and many lives just slaughtered. And as Christians, we should all take notice when someone attacks Israel. And we see that from a result of that, we see very uninformed, even somewhat paganistic people today who are out marching against Israel. And they have no understanding of the Word of God and the promises that God made to Abraham and at the Abrahamic covenant in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we should be familiar with that today. You should know why we're supportive of Israel. They're God's chosen people. Why did God choose them? We don't know. That's God's sovereignty. That's when you say, God is God and I'm not. Right? And God made that decision. So Jude is giving his readers a series of vivid reminders. And in these three verses, he is just jogging our memories about some quick warnings. And just the mention of the word and just a little bit of understanding of what he's saying there is all we need to remind us that what the people are dealing with. You see, in each of these three examples, they were facing God's judgment because they rejected the authority of God. Now, I don't stand up before you as a perfect man. Good night. Don't ask my wife to explain that, but you know, every man is imperfect, but I do stand before you and share with you, thus saith the Lord, and that's my authority. My only authority of standing behind this pulpit is when I take you to Scripture and I share with you what God says to you and me. And anyone who preaches, if they've been doing their homework, they would have been in this passage all week, and I would have already dealt with a number of things that God has pointed out to me. That's where my energy comes from, because I know the power, and I know the reminder here that God is authoritative. He is God. And so we have these three reminders. He reminds us simply of Egypt, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And you had these narratives of rebellion and unbelief. Each of these narratives bring out rebellion and unbelief on the part of the people, and it's just a brief reminder of God's attitude toward apostasy. These are people that did not fully trust God, didn't put their faith in God, and refused to trust Him, and so He gives us these warnings. And in each case of Jude's readers, you know, they were swayed by false teachers, and so they were warned of the imminent danger that takes place when that happens. Now, I'm going to try to quickly walk you through these, and some of these go into the weeds a little bit, and I'm going to try not to do that. But let's look, first of all, at Egypt. And if you get a chance, read that Hebrews 5, verse 7, and just remind yourself, because in Hebrews chapter 3, the apostle is talking about the apostle and the high priest, and there's warnings against unbelief. Let me just read a couple of verses from beginning of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Boy, what a warning. Don't harden your hearts as those who are rebellious against God. As in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about the Israelites in Egypt, where your ancestors tested me and tried me. And they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. They'll not go into the promised land. Now, think about the Israelites back in that time. Let me ask you to put up the Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. And the next verse, verse 23, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And you remember from Genesis 12 on, God had promised them the land. And you'll remember that he raised up Moses. And Joshua replaced Moses because Moses sinned against God, so he didn't allow him to lead them in. But you remember all the activities going on. God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. They had been under slavery to the Egyptians. God led them out of Egypt miraculously. You remember Moses going before Pharaoh, and he went through all the different plagues. And you remember the miracles that God performed. You remember when he split that sea and it just stood up? And they walked on what? Dry land. Walked on dry land. And God did that for them. And then they turned on the other side. And as the enemy came through that, about the time they all got in there, he let those waters go and they were destroyed. When you think, now think about that. Think about just a simple miracle like that. I don't mean that was simple, but think about the simplicity of sometimes where you and I live and God doing something like that. And then we turn around later and say, I can't trust you. When you think a miracle like that, good night. Wouldn't that increase your faith in God? And yet the Israelites, and we see what went on in their life, and so God punished them by letting them wander around in the wilderness for about 40 years. And you remember all that went on there. Now, he simply wanted his readers to take note of 2 points. He miraculously delivered all the Israelites out of Egypt. He wanted them to be reminded of that. And secondly, he destroyed those who apostatized. That is what Jude wants them to remember. I want you to remember. Now, their apostasy was what? They lost trust and belief. They rejected God's authority. And if you remember back in those days, in return, he wanted only their gratitude. He wanted their affection. He wanted their trust. But within a few days, they began to grumble and complain and gripe. First, they griped about the food, manna from heaven, and then about the water. And the water was coming out of the rocks. Have you ever seen water come out of the rock? I've seen him go over the rock. But think about the miracles that God performed. And later, they griped about the leadership of Moses and Aaron. They griped and grumbled about that. And the people proved their apostasy because, see, they rejected God's authority. They rejected their faithfulness in God. They turned to idolatry. If you want to read more about that, read Exodus 32 sometime. Finally, they arrived at the promised land of Canaan, and they actually rejected it because they feared its inhabitants. Remember that? They sent out the spies. How many? Sent out 12 spies. And 10 of them came back and they said, man, there's giants in that land. I don't know if we can take them. But 2 of them, and who were they? Joshua and Caleb. They said, we can take them because God's on our side. 2 against 10. The 10 said, oh. After God had performed all these miracles, they didn't think he could help them take the land. So what was God's punishment? He said, you're going to spend 40 years wandering around. And if you go back and study that carefully in the Old Testament, we're told that for those 40 years, they just went in a circle. Can you imagine 40 years? How many of you are at least 40 years old? No, maybe I shouldn't ask that. Don't answer that, ladies. My bad. But imagine 40 years they wandered around in the wilderness and only two of them were allowed to go in. And who were they? Joshua and Caleb. And you remember in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, boy, when Caleb says, you made me a promise. You promised me some land and I'm here to claim it. I want my what? I want my land. I want my mountain. And but you see, the rest of them died off. That whole generation died off. That was God's punishment. And so finally they arrived at the promised land of Canaan and actually rejected it because they feared the inhabitants. They didn't trust in God, and so God didn't allow them to go in. And that was it. God had, God finally had enough with them. And so he condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till all the members of the adult generation had died off. And so now the writer of Hebrews points that out to us and emphasizes that in the verses that we looked at. So the final exhortation in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and let me see if I can find it. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short, for we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. And so God brought punishment upon them because of that. Now the next one is angels. And oh boy, I hesitate to get into this. Now, we're going to put up Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let me read this to you. And I'm going to try to deal with this quickly. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now remember, you're early in the book of Genesis. You've had the creation in Genesis chapter 1. You've had the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 6, you're going to have the flood. Shortly after that, you're going to have the Tower of Babel. But we've all heard about the flood, and we understand what he was doing there. Now, commentators, I don't care who you read, it is amazing. Conservative commentators have a problem agreeing in exactly what he's talking about. And listen, I've looked at several of them, reliable people, and it's amazing how very reliable people can disagree with one another. I'm going to share with you one of my favorite people, Warren Wiersbe, and I want you just to listen quickly, because I'm not going to try not to wade in the weeds on this. Wiersbe said, what was Satan's plan for defeating God's people in Noah's day? See, the flood is going to be the result of their sin and unbelief at this point. To entice the godly line of Seth, he refers to as the sons of God, to mix with the ungodly line of Cain, the daughters of men, and thus abandon their devotion to the Lord. It was the same temptation that Christians face today. Be friendly with the world, love the world, and conform to the world rather than be separated from the world. Of course, this could lead to being condemned with the world Lot is an example of this danger. Some interpreters view Genesis 6, 1 through 7 as an invasion of fallen angels who cohabited with women and produced a race of giants. Wiersbe explains that he says, but as interesting as that theory is, it creates more problems than it solves, not the least of which the union of sexless spirit beings with flesh and blood, humans, even if such unions did occur, could be offspring, and why would they be giants? And how did these giants, the fallen ones, survive the flood, according to verse 4? The term sons of God does refer to angels in certain verses, but these are unfallen angels faithfully serving God, even if fallen angels could have themselves appear in human bodies. Why would they want to marry women and settle down on earth? Certainly their wives and neighbors would defect something different about them, and this would create problems. Furthermore, the emphasis in Genesis 6 is on the sin of man and not the rebellion of angels. Now, did everybody get that? We're going to have a pop quiz on that next week. I know that that's go back and look at that later yourself. We can talk about it later, but here's what you want to get out of that. All of that, regardless of what happened and who was who, it resulted on God's condemnation upon them because of their sin, not the rebellion of the angels. The word man is used 9 times in verses 1 through 7. And you look at verse 5 in that, it says in verse 5, and Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. So why did why did God save Noah? Because of his faith. Because of his belief. He stayed faithful. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. And we all know about the flood. I saw a little cartoon that showed a picture of the flood and boy, the ark was sitting and the water was starting to come down. See, they'd never experienced rain before. Water was coming down from above and it was coming up from beneath. And they were pulling the doors shut on the ark, and there were two unusual looking animals sitting on the land, and they looked up and said, oh man, was that today? What's the whole story behind that? God said, if you will trust in me and follow Noah onto that ark, I will save you. A picture of salvation. Your trust in God. What is salvation? Trusting in God and his word. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by what? The word of God. You want to know if you're saved or not? Have you put your faith and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? So we see all of this emphasis that he showed there. And you see that the primary problem was their rebellion against God, God's authority, so God judged them because they were unbelievers. Now, who was saved in the flood? Those who believed God, those who trusted God. Now, your third one is Sodom and Gomorrah. That's, most of us probably have remembered that a little bit, but maybe not everyone. But I want you just to think through God's judgment. And you see that in Jude in verse 7. Now go back to Jude with me if you for some reason left there. And I've lost my place just for a minute. Let me go back and read, and I'm sorry I didn't read those verses. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you came to know these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. Then verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Now you come to verse 7. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions, and they serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And so you see there, and most of us are familiar with that story, on Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, God was judging them because of their unfaithfulness and because their unwillingness to trust him and their unwillingness to trust in his word. God will save anyone who will believe on him. And so in Genesis 19, you had that destruction take place. And one writer said there are at least 23 different passages in the Bible which allude to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction was a strong reminder of God's judgment on sin and a graphic example for Jude to use. You remember the angels came to Lot, and Lot invited them in, and the city, in their ungodliness and their perversion, they came and they wanted Lot to send those angels out because they didn't know they were angels, and they wanted to take advantage of them. And you remember Lot did something very stupid. He sent his virgin daughters out, and God judged. Someone said if Lot had led his family and his children to the Lord, they would have been saved. Remember when Abraham went before God and he said, God, will you save Lot and that group if we can find, and he worked him down to what? 10 people. God. Boy, doesn't that say tell you something about a relationship with God? Abraham, God, you remember he started with 50. God, we save him if we can find 50 righteous, or if we can find 10 righteous people. One commentator said if Lot had won his family to the Lord, they could have been saved because God agreed to that. But they were destroyed. My whole point in all of this, and you can see in all of these illustrations, remember, he starts off in verse 5 by saying, now I want to remind you. Remember, I want to remind you. Remember, that's why we have the Lord's Supper in what? Remembrance of him, his death, he's coming again. And the Lord's Supper is a special time for all of us. Now look at your notes with me, and I'm going to walk you through this quickly, and we'll close with this. But I want to share with you, and most of these I got from a commentary by John MacArthur, and I thought this was really interesting. He said, in reviewing three such powerful examples of God's judgment on apostasy, we might wonder how those who have the truth of God so clearly laid out for them, those who had the truth of God so clearly laid out to them, can turn away from it. The Bible suggests reasons why people apostatize. Now, follow these with me. Number one, persecution. Some people are not willing to pay the price. You'll remember God with all the apostles and the disciples. He said that to Peter when Peter finally turned his life back to him. He said, Peter, you're going to be persecuted for my sake. He said, Paul, when Paul got saved in Acts 9, Paul, you're going to be persecuted for my sake. You see, they know the definition of a Christian, but they are not willing to step over the line and be counted by Christ, those who can't handle the persecution. Jesus clearly warned his followers that they would suffer persecution. So don't get offended. Someone, just praise God and maintain your testimony. Amen. Number two, notice the second one, false teachers. I mean, you know the radio and the television, and the world is full of false teachers and false believers. And when someone understands the gospel and is on the verge of making a commitment to Christ, Satan is going to bring confusion within that person, and he's going to appeal to them with false doctrine. Look at Matthew 24, 11 and 12. And many false prophets will appear, and they will deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The world's full of false teachers and false cults. Listen, false cults are built on a misinterpretation of the Word of God, right? Every false cult, and one thing you can mark down, every false teacher and every false cult, they are off on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Someone said if you're hung up in the Bible and you're stuck, and just start looking for Jesus in that text that you're in. Just start looking for Jesus. And look at number three. Number three is temptation. Look at Luke 8, 13. Those on the rocky ground, we read that last week, are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Remember the parable of the sowers. If you sow on rocky ground, it can't take root, right? Except for the weeds. They take root every place, right? And so some people receive the gospel intellectually, and then Satan showers them with temptations until they are drawn away by their own lust. And so we see temptation. Look at number four, worldliness. People can be drawn away by the attraction of the world and by an acceptance of the world's values. Look at this verse in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, and this is Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is near his deathbed. And when he starts that last section, verse 9, he starts naming about 17 different people. He's reminiscing about his ministry and his past, and Demas is one. And he said, for Demas, because he loved this world, he has deserted me and he has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Demas, because he what? Loved this world. You see, Demas wanted to hang on to Jesus, but he wanted to hang on to the world too, and you can't hang on to both. And you remember in that portion of Scripture, that's where he mentions Demas, he mentions Mark, he mentions Luke, and there's one other I forgot. But Demas did not end very well. Look at the next one, neglect. Look at that neglect. Some people reject God's love and grace simply by ignoring what they know to be true. Listen at Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Neglect. And then hardened hearts. Hebrews 2:3. Look at that. Hebrews 2:3. Hardened hearts. Some people turn away from God's truth by hardening their hearts against it. Again and again until it is too late. I'm sorry we didn't have a hardened hearts text. And then you have religion. Some people get just enough religion to become immune by the real thing. That's why when you talk to people, you know, do you have a church home? Well, I was baptized up there at Rock Hill. Are you in church? I was baptized. I went to Vacation Bible School there. I grew up in that church. Are you serving the Lord today? Are you in church today? Now, I can't judge whether a person's saved or not, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if they're truly saved, I'll see it in their life. Did he not? It'll be shown by their fruit. So we see that some people get enough religion to think they're immune from it. They taste the heavenly gift, and they get some idea of the powers of the age to come. They become involved in the fringes of Christianity, and this limited involvement is just enough to pacify them. And then you see, lastly, forsaking assembling with other Christians. Look at that, Hebrews 10:25. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Not giving up meeting together. That's what we're doing now. This refusal to come together can be detrimental to your true faith and your belief in the Lord as someone who needs to be closer to him in your belief, and if you're not careful, it'll lead you to apostasy. Now, these reasons help us to understand why some people apostatize. We're going to quit there, and I just want you to evaluate in closing. Do you struggle with one of those areas? Two of them, three of them, four of them? Some of those things. I mean, we know ourselves, don't we? We know what we're dealing with. We know our temptations. We know our weaknesses. We also know what the Word of God says. And so, Jude, in trying to help us to make sure our salvation is real, he says, now I want to remind you of what happens when you turn your back on God. Are you truly saved today? Do you know in your heart that you made a true profession. When someone's doubting their salvation, I always ask them, I don't try to talk people out of their salvation. I don't try to talk them out of it. But someone comes to me and said, I'm struggling with doubts in my salvation. I say, well, let's go back. Tell me about when you made a decision and when you were saved. And so I hear their story, and then I say, okay, now think with me about that time. Were you sincere? Do you feel at that time you sincerely asked Jesus to come into your life, forgive you of your sins as he promised? Because he told us in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he said in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call, that's your name, my name. Did you call upon the Lord and did you mean it? Well, yes, I did. Then you're saved. But if you didn't mean it, or you're not sure, or you're then I don't think God jerks our emotions around, do you? And I think if you truly go to God in prayer, if you have any doubts and say, Lord, give me peace, or let me know so I can get this settled. See, God wants you to get it settled, right? And if you're truly saved, he'll give you that peace, and that comes from knowing the Word of God. Isn't the Bible rich? Let's stand for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me ask you in closing. Are there any doubts in your heart or any doubts in your mind or anything you're struggling with that you need prayer about? I wonder if I could pray for you this morning. If you'd slip your hand up and say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I need to get some things settled. I want to settle this. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Anyone else? Any doubts? Anything in your mind or in your heart that you're dealing with and you want prayer? I'd be glad to pray for you. Just slip your hand up quickly. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you that we can open the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. This is not my message. It's God's message to me and to each and every one of us. And I pray that you'll help us to be grateful and thankful for our salvation. And I pray that you'll help us to take the steps that we need to take to make sure we don't fall into Satan's traps. Help us to have that assurance. Help us to look forward to eternity and heaven and to claim those promises. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, will be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.